God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things.
Luke chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." That, of course, means the Roman world. Thank you, friend, for being with us. This is Pastor Larry. Luke begins his narrative by reminding his readers of the hopelessness that permeated the world at the time when Jesus was born. The dark shadow of Roman rule is the first note sounded in the story, that is, the emperor's decree, or executive order, you might say. For Rome, a census was not merely a demographic study. Rather, it was a means to gain an accurate count of individuals so that the empire would be assured that its coffers would be full. The taking of a census was the first and most crucial step in taxation. Roman taxation was especially oppressive, especially for Jews who lived daily on the edge of economic collapse. The census was a symbol of Roman domination. Nothing has really changed. Governments have a long, long history of oppression and repression. Governments morph into uncontrollable monsters, punishing the majority of the population. Jesus coming into the world in a time of Roman oppression is a reminder of who Jesus is. It is also a reminder of what he does. He frees. He liberates. In this age, his liberating work affects individuals, those who are born again, find victory over personal sin and evil. In the future, however, Jesus will bring down nations and deliver the world from governmental tyranny. Luke 1:32 tells us, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." We are back with Ken Ham. In our previous program, we were discussing some of the features and motivations for his new book, Will They Stand? Parenting Kids to Face the Giants. Thank you, Ken, for being back with us once again.
Hey, my pleasure.
You state in your book, and I agree with it wholeheartedly, you say that the bulk of the opposition you get about your educational choice for your kids and what Christians should be doing for their kids doesn't come from non-Christians, but from Christians, from church people. So why is that?
Well, you know, it's interesting. When my wife and I had our first child in Australia, we have five children, and they're all grown now, four of them married. We have 18 grandchildren. But when we had our first child, we were very concerned about how we would educate him. And actually, that was when we had the embryonic start of the Christian school movement in Australia. And so we were looking for how we could train him in the right way. And it's interesting, even back then, when we sent him to this very small Christian school, that was a very Bible-based school. And it was sort of, you know, a pioneer school in that sense in Christian education in Australia. We were criticized by people in the church who said, "Your kids should be in the public schools. You're going to be isolating them, and they should be in the public school to witness to other kids." And, you know, over the years, we've had our kids in Christian school and homeschool and involved very much in the homeschooling movement. And again, people in the churches would be criticizing us, saying, "Your kids should be in the public schools witnessing to the other kids. You're isolating them," and so on. I kept hearing these arguments over and over again. It's interesting, from the secular world, I often had people say, "Oh, I wish we would do that with our kids. We're worried about what's happening to them in the public schools." And, you know, one of the things I've also seen, even in many conservative churches, is that, you know, when it comes to that time of year when they graduate and so on, the kids that are in the public schools, they bring them up on stage and say how wonderful it is and so on, and how wonderful you're in the public school. And it almost demeans those who have their kids, you know, at home school or in Christian school. And, you know, as I look at that, I think, why is this? And as I've talked to some of these pastors, again, I keep hearing, well, our kids need to be in the public school being witnesses to the other kids. And, you know, here's the truth of the matter. Most of those kids they bring up on stage and say how wonderful it is, you find the majority of them end up moving away from the church. And that's the statistics we see. We're losing most of them anyway. And so I would ask people, okay, so why why do you say that, that our kids should be in the public schools to witness to the other kids? What's your biblical basis? I'd like to know what your foundation is for that. And if I got an answer at all, it'd be, well, we're to be salt and light. You know, we're to be salt in, our kids are to be out there being salt in the public schools. And I'd say, okay, let's just deal with that argument. You know, the scripture says we are the salt of the earth. That's true. But it also says in Mark 9:50, have salt in yourselves. And I do this in the book, and I have diagrams to show this. And I say, how can you be salt unless you have salt? Your kids can't be salt till they have it. Our responsibility as parents is to pour that salt of biblical truth and teaching them apologetics to defend the faith so that they can be the salt of the earth. And not only that, if you read Matthew 5, for instance, Matthew 5:13, you are, we're the salt of the earth, but if the salt is contaminated, if it loses its flavor, if it becomes contaminated, it's good for nothing. And so I look on our kids as these vessels. When they're born, you know, the Bible says God has made it evident to all that he's creator and the law is written in our hearts. But, you know, as I say to people, when our first son was born, he didn't look up at me from his little crib and say, hey, Dad, what are your views of eschatology and soteriology? I mean, our role as parents, we had to pour in that biblical truth. We had to get them ready for this evil world they're going to live in, and the way in which things are being taught to people to try to undermine the authority of the Word of God, teach them apologetics, teach them foundationally, teach them the Scripture, pour in that salt to equip them so then they can be the salt of the earth. And I fear there's been a lack of teaching on this in our churches. And in fact, you know, if I can say this, that I believe the public school education has been one of the major factors that has totally undermined what parents have been trying to do with their kids at many of these churches, and these kids have been indoctrinated in evolutionary naturalism and secular worldview, and we haven't taught them apologetics. And in fact, in the majority of our churches, not all, but the majority, and many pastors and Christian leaders have said, you can believe what you taught at school, evolution millions of years doesn't matter, just trust in Jesus, Johnny. But the message of Jesus comes from God's word, and if you can't trust it in the beginning, how can you trust the rest of it? Not only that, Genesis 1-11 is the foundation for everything. And so the question has to be, what does the Bible say about raising up our children and how you do that? Not our opinion, the Bible.
Well, you point out that children need to be exposed to the Bible and, quote, acquire a taste for the things of God. And then I never thought of it this way, but you speak about the Australian craving for Vegemite toast. And you say Americans like pickles and Australians don't. Tell us that illustration. I never thought of it that way, but it's tremendous.
Yeah, it's an illustration to teach people about acquiring a taste for something. You know, Vegemite, well, I was brought up on Vegemite in Australia, and to me, you know, I tell people it's an exotic Australian food. It's actually made from, you know, left out of the sludge from the breweries, and it's yeast and salt. It's very salty. It's a black paste. I mean, in England they have Marmite, which, you know, there's this rivalry between Marmite and Vegemite, but I love Vegemite. And you have to spread it thinly on, you know, a cracker, have butter and thin, put Vegemite on there. You give it to an American, by and large, they spit it out and say it's the most horrible thing that they've ever tasted. And the reason most Americans do that is because they weren't brought up on Vegemite. See, when we were born, my mother would, I watched her do this with my brothers and sisters too. When we were young kids, put a little bit of Vegemite on their tongue, put it on a little spoon, and they would get used to the taste of Vegemite. You would acquire a taste for Vegemite. And as you got older, then most of those people just loved Vegemite, which is why it's a favorite. And I use the analogy here in America, you people have pickles, and pickles, I was never brought up on pickles. I think they're the most horrible thing. But if you're brought up on them as a young age, you're used to them and you've acquired the taste. Then I relate that to even what Paul says about Timothy, that from a young age that he was taught the scriptures, you know, by his mother and by his grandmother and so on. And it's a reminder to us, you see, if we haven't taught our children to acquire a taste of the things of the Lord for God's word from a young age, you know, when you're older Americans who've never acquired a taste for Vegemite, very hard to get them to eat Vegemite or to like it. For an Australian who's never brought up in pickles, I find it extremely difficult to try to even deal with the smell of a pickle, let alone to eat it. And that's a reminder. You know, for a lot of parents, I've had them say to me, oh, my kids are getting to teenage level. I better get them some books or something because they're going to college and whatever. And say, wait a minute, if you haven't taught them to acquire a taste of the things of the Lord, if you haven't taught them to stand on God's word, equip them with the answers like our parents did with us right from when we were born, then when it gets older, when they're older, it's very hard to turn them around. It's very hard to get them to acquire that taste. That's not saying it's impossible, because God saves people and can turn their lives around. That's true. But, you know, from a human perspective, it's very difficult then to turn them around. And so I'm telling people, look, you have got to be putting that salt of biblical truth in and equipping them for the world they're going to live in and understanding what they're going to hear in the attacks right from when they're born, to train them up so that they have that right foundation, and pray that they would continue that way. We do that with all our five kids, and I can praise the Lord that all our five kids love the Lord, and four are married, and they have children that they're all bringing up. They all married godly offspring, and they're bringing their children up, their grandchildren, to stand on the authority of the Word of God. And that's what we should strive for to be able to do.
Well, Ken, you talk about one of your pet peeves, and I agree, and that is the concept of Bible stories. They're normally illustrated with unrealistic childlike illustrations. I mean, Noah's Ark is an overloaded boat with animals and smiling faces hanging out the windows, and I guess kids get the idea that the whole story of Noah, Genesis, and so forth is a big fairy tale. Tell us a little more in a more elaborate way about this pet peeve of yours.
Well, this is where we really need to understand, Larry, that the younger generations were brought up in a different sort of way to the older generations, and even words have changed meaning. And this is one of the things I say to them. Look, if you look at the greatest generation, the silent generation, and the baby boomers, they were brought up in a more Christianized Western culture where sort of there was a Christian veneer, more Christianized worldview. But the younger generations, X, Y, and Z, have been brought up in a much more secularized culture as the public schools have changed, the culture has changed, and so on. And so to give you an example, look, words have changed meaning, and the younger generations speak a different language. If you went into the public schools generations ago and you said God, most of the teachers or the students would think of the God of the Bible. But you go in today and say God, and they say, which God? There are many gods. And if anything, the God of the Bible is taught against. There's a word that's changed meaning. God doesn't mean the same to the younger generations as it did to the older generations. So you have to define who God is, just like Paul did to the Greeks in Acts 17 when he said, he defined who the real God is. He's the creator God. He's not like your gods. He's different to your gods, and explained who God is. Well, the word story has changed meaning. You know, generations ago, the word story meant basically history. And so when you stood up in church and you said, kids, we're going to have a Bible story, oh, yeah, it's an account from the Bible, that's true, and we're going to have that. But the word story today, when I'm speaking in front of, it doesn't matter whether it's hundreds, thousands of people in an auditorium, and I say, what does the word story mean today in today's vernacular? And they'll yell out from the audience, fable, fiction, exactly. And so the word story today means more fairy tale. And kids get the idea today, oh, we learn real stuff at school and so on, but in church we have stories, and that's more fiction, fable. And then when you think about it, we often use, as you mentioned, you know, Noah's Ark in our children's books or on our kindergarten walls, looking like an overloaded bathtub with giraffes sticking out the top about to sink at any minute. You know, that promotes the idea of fiction or fable. They may be cute, but they're dangerous because, you know, one of the things that atheists use today is how can you believe the Bible when Noah couldn't get all the animals on the ark? And so, you know, what we've got to understand is there has been an incredible attack on the Bible as a book of history, and today's secular generations are saying the Bible's a book of mythology, it's a book of fairy tales. And so we have got to stand back and say, wait a minute, we've got to make sure we counteract that. They're using the word story today to mean fairy tale, and then we're still using the word stories in our churches. We're using bathtub arcs, enforcing, you know, sort of that's helping people get the idea that it really is just a fairy tale and not a real ship and so on. And so I tell people, look, even when you're talking to your kids today, we've got to emphasize the Bible is a book of history right from the beginning. Genesis 1 to 11 is history. It's a history that's foundational to everything. And so we need to be using words that counteract what the world has done. So we need to be saying we're going to read this account from Scripture, account because it's real. It's real history. We're going to read this historical record, and let's emphasize to them, even overemphasize to them, that this is a book of history to try to stop them being influenced by the world, which is saying it's just a story, it's just a fable, it's just fiction, it's just mythology. If we're not cognizant of what the world is doing, how they're attacking God's word, and the way in which some of these words have changed meaning and the way they're being used today, we're going to see our kids captured by the world, which is increasingly what has happened.
You talk about a common misunderstanding, quote, homeschooling and Christian schools force Christianity down kids' throats. Of course, that's not true, but what's your response to that?
Well, you know, it's interesting that the secularists will say that. They'll say, oh, you're indoctrinating kids. You know, you have no right to indoctrinate kids. You've got to let them think for themselves. But what do they want to do? They want to indoctrinate kids. Because whatever you do, you're going to be, in a sense, indoctrinating them. In other words, teaching them. What the secularists are really saying is, you Christians have no right to take your kids and teach them Christianity. You've got to give them to us in the secular school so that we can teach them evolutionary naturalism. And they're not thinking for themselves. I mean, you know, when they use those arguments, they say, well, kids should be allowed to think for themselves. Okay, you're going to do that for potty training? Well, you can do whatever you want, little Johnny. You know, you'll figure it out one day. No, of course not. We have to train them for that. What about if they're going to cross a road? Do you let them think for themselves and say, well, Johnny, it's up to you. You know, there's cars and trucks and whatever coming. You can go and play on the road. Do it. No, of course not. We have to train them. And, you know, so when secularists make those sort of accusations, they're so inconsistent. They are so hypocritical. And besides which, what does the Bible tell us? You know, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You know, the way in which we train our children, everyone has a worldview. Again, you know, to say that, oh, you're just forcing Christianity down their necks, they should be, you know, into their heads and so on, they should be allowed to think for themselves, again, is this false view of, oh, if you're teaching God, that's religion. If you're not teaching God, we're neutral. We're not forcing anything on them. Again, we've got to understand there's no neutrality.
Very good. Well, Ken, always a blessing. Thank you so much. Your every book, everything you've written is excellent, but Will They Stand is really a winner because, as you point out, many, many kids are falling by the wayside. So, brother, thank you so much.
Hey, thanks, Larry.
Matthew, please come to the mic and tell our listeners how they may get our special offer.
Thank you, Pastor Larry. Our special offer today is another bundle. First, we have the new book by Ken Ham titled, Will They Stand? Are we raising up a generation of children strong enough to face the challenges ahead? A great companion book is the book, The Millennial Paradox, written by Ali Anderson. It is a great irony that millennials are the biggest and most talked about generation ever, yet they are also the most misunderstood. They represent over a quarter of the global population and will dominate world politics and culture for decades to come. You can have both books for a gift of $25 if you live in the United States and $45 if you live in Canada. To get your books, just call our call center at 1-800-652-1144. If you'd rather write and place your order, the address is Post Office Box 76834, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73147. And you can order anytime, online, on our website at swrc.com. Here again is Pastor Larry.
There is clearly an expanding and intensifying circle of evil in our world. Destroying the restraints imposed by biblical morality by mockers, the ease by which murder and mayhem can proliferate, and an alarmed public whose only recourse to emotional pressure is getting high, will impose a terrifying situation in which hysterical people will submit to any atrocity just for the sake of imaginary protection. The traditional holidays, such as Christmas, will be renamed to reflect a Bible-free culture, and people of faith will become enemies of a coercive state.
We see it happening right now. Video has emerged that showed the moment an armed gunman was fatally shot by the NYPD on Sunday, December 13th, after he opened fire during a Christmas concert outside a church in New York City. According to the video, the gunman, who was dressed in black, could be heard shouting, "Kill me! Kill me!" before he was fatally shot on the steps of the Cathedral of St. John the Divine in Harlem. The musical performance was the cathedral's first public event since the pandemic hit the Big Apple. We wonder how many innocent worshipers would have been killed if the police had been defunded and disarmed.
There are many ways to document the escalating depravity of society. Some are actually claiming that crime is decreasing. Yes, decreasing. How is that? By decriminalizing behaviors and activities that should be regarded as criminal. The legitimizing of the use of recreational pot, calling jihadists to blow up buildings and murder innocents freedom fighters instead of murderous terrorists, are some of the ways to make things look pretty good. Murdering babies is a woman's choice. Abortion is now called health care. Socialism, which is the highway to communism, is now called the means to fighting poverty. Teaching perversion in public schools is now called sex ed. Christian education is now criticized as brainwashing. The exponential increase of evil is growing out of the root of human depravity. There is narcissism, lovers of self, materialism, lovers of money, and hedonism, lovers of pleasure.
Humanism demands that we love ourselves above all others. This lays the foundation for materialism and hedonism, and it offers soothing justification to anyone who just might have a pricked conscience about their obviously corrupt lifestyle. Humanism declares that possessing many things is the way the world validates a person's success, wisdom, and intelligence. Be good to yourself is the new commandment for those who want to break away from the so-called chains of Christian living.
God, however, will bring this carnal and lustful world to a crashing end. Revelation chapter 18 underscores Babylon's destruction. It is a destruction that is sudden, devastating, and permanent. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate." Close quote.
The future under a Biden-Harris administration could have drastic consequences for our children. In response to a question from CNSNews.com, House Speaker Nancy Pelosi, Democrat, California, said on December 24th, she agreed with Joe Biden's plan to force public schools and colleges to let transgender women, read that, biological males, play on girls' sports teams and use their bathrooms and locker rooms. At the U.S. Capitol, CNS News asked Pelosi, Joe Biden says that on the first day in office, he would use Title IX to give transgender students access to sports, bathrooms, and locker rooms in accordance with their gender identity in all federally funded schools. Does he have the power to unilaterally do this? And do you agree with this? Yes, and I think he does, the speaker responded. On the Biden-Harris campaign website, a listed priority is guaranteeing transgender students have access to facilities based on their gender identity. On his first day in office, Biden will reinstate the Obama-Biden guidance revoked by the Trump-Pence administration, which will restore transgender students' access. The Obama-era guidance was issued to schools in 2016, mandating, quote, as a condition of receiving federal funds, a school agrees that it will not exclude, separate, deny benefits to, or otherwise treat differently on the basis of sex any person in its educational programs or activities unless expressly authorized to do so under Title IX or its implementing regulations. The departments treat a student's gender identity as a student's sex for purpose of Title IX and its implementing regulations. This means that a school must not treat a transgender student differently from the way it treats other students of the same gender identity. Under Title IX, there is no medical diagnosis or treatment requirement that students must meet as a prerequisite to being treated consistent with their gender identity, the guidance explaining the Obama policy continues. This policy would allow biological males who identify as females to be granted access to female locker rooms, bathrooms, and sports teams without undergoing confirmation surgery or using hormone replacements. The International Olympic Committee and World Athletics both require transgender female athletes to demonstrate sustained lower levels of testosterone before they're allowed to compete in female sports. Genetically, transgender women are still men. A biological female has two X chromosomes, and a biological male has an X and Y chromosome. End of the article. Much could be said about the Biden plan. Suffice it to say, someone who is so confused as to not know the reality of what sex they are not only do not need to be on a sports team, they need serious counseling to restore their mental outlook. More than that, they need the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin and as their guide in all aspects of life. The Biden plan will result in disaster after disaster if it comes to fruition.
In his book, Ken Ham gives us a powerful message about the importance of raising strong believers who can stand in the face of a world that will challenge, disparage, and seek to eliminate their faith. Call now for our special offer at 1-800-652-1144 or write to us at Post Office Box 76834, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73147. Or visit us online at swrc.com.
If you haven't already, you should have a look at our Southwest Radio Church Facebook page. If you like it, let us know by hitting the like button. We also have a YouTube channel. We have over 70 videos that are free to watch and enjoy on YouTube.
Thanks for tuning in today. Tune in tomorrow when Pastor Larry talks with David Benoit about prison on the Watchmen on the Wall program from Southwest Radio Church.